If you want to follow, we're in Exodus chapter 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Dedicate to me every firstborn among the Israelites. The first offspring to be born of both humans and animals belongs to me." So Moses said to the people, "This is a day to remember forever. The day you left Egypt, the place of your slavery. Today the Lord brought you out by the power of his mighty hand." The book of Exodus has this odd way of telling its story. After 10 chapters of conflict and suspense, we finally come to the action that we've been waiting for. But instead of returning to the narrative for the showdown, we have this interlude. And it goes into some details about a couple of rituals. Well, this is really hard on us with attention deficit disorder. Because when we get to this part, it's like someone put on the brakes, and we just think, this is so boring. And we're tempted to skip ahead to where it gets interesting again. Why these details? Why do I have to bother with this right now? Let's get to the Red Sea. Let's drown some Egyptians. But instead, we get bogged down. But the magic of Exodus is that it's not merely telling a story. It is helping us to write our own story, or to rewrite our personal narrative. So what part of our story are we working on today? Chapter 13 has us looking at the past and what we do with it. In fact, I was really tempted, and last night I was thinking about it a lot. I was really tempted to write a Dr. Seuss-type poem. Oh, the fun we can do, however I put it. Oh, the fun we can have with our past. It just kind of writes itself after that, huh? However, I thought my time might be better spent reading commentaries. So the poem didn't get written. But here we are with a past, and it can be serviceable, and it can also be a problem. So, some things from the past were never to forget. This is a day to remember forever, Moses says. There are defining moments in our lives. There are turning points. And if not for them, we would not be where we are today. It can be useful to go back and look at the turning points in your life, because sometimes when you do this, you can trace out how God has been leading you. And this can include before you even acknowledged him or believed in him. There is this trail you can follow, the breadcrumbs, as it were. And in our spiritual journey, this would definitely include our God encounters, those moments of insight, of realization. You know, there's this intuition that comes to us. I think it would come more often if we lived more reflective lives. I think of the biblical times when there are no cars, no heavy traffic, and wherever you went, you walked. You maybe walked for miles in one day. And just think of all the thoughts that could go through your mind, all the reflection, how you could really work through things because you have nothing else to do except walk. There's no radio. Let's distract ourselves with a podcast right now. It's just reflection. And you're not looking out for other chariots because there's so few of them. Sorry, I got carried away there. When we sit at the ocean, when we look at a star-filled sky, every once in a while the intuition comes to us that there's a reality infinitely greater than ourselves. And this can be on the margin of a God encounter, if not an actual coming to awareness of God himself. There are certain things we need to remember because they can still inspire and encourage and reassure us, and because they'll keep us going in the right direction. I was reading this last week in 1 and 2 Kings and God's disappointment with King Solomon. So many great things happened in this man's life and through him, and yet at the end he falls apart. And we're told the Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. It's almost like God saying, I hardly ever make appearances. And some people, once in a lifetime. And Solomon, I appeared to you twice, and this is what you do. You know, you can just sense that disappointment. And why? Why did Solomon turn? Well, he forgot about those appearances. They got left somehow in his past, and he didn't keep them alive. He didn't keep that awareness of God alive and what he heard from God during those appearances. If I refresh my memories of those God encounters, it helps. You know, remember is, again, it's not just to recall, but it's to be mindful of, to hold something in our thoughts and to be with it in the here and now. Of course, the day that Moses is talking about when he says this is a day to remember was long, long ago. It wasn't today. And it did not happen in our lifetime, thousands of years before we came along. But this is important too. Remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush? Moses, the first thing Moses says is, "Who am I?" And it's a rhetorical question. And God doesn't answer it. He doesn't say, "Well, you're Moses. Your address is, and your wife is Zipporah, and your father-in-law is Reuel." He doesn't try to tell him who he is. He just says, "Doesn't matter. I'll be with you." But that question being rhetorical is what he's actually saying is, "I'm a nobody. Who am I?" This is repeated several times in Scripture with Gideon, with King Saul, with others. God will call them and they'll say, "But God, I'm a nobody, the son of a nobody. I come from a family of nobodies. And how could you possibly expect me to come through?" I may have some cherished memories in my past, but there's nothing big enough to expect anything great to come out of my life. So what God does is he ties me to a bigger past than my own. And that day that Moses says is a day to remember, that can be part of my past. The traditions of our faith, and the life and the teaching of Jesus can also be part of my past. And those can be the memories that are the promise of greatness. Yes, it's possible some great thing could come from my life. And maybe not some great thing for the whole world or the whole community, but maybe some great thing for one person. Who, because we spent time together, they're breathing easier, they're more at peace, they're handling life in a better fashion, and they have a sense of direction. You know, that might not sound so great unless you're the person that's happening for, or you're the person who's delivering it. And then it really is great. There's hardly anything more rewarding than that. Our story is a continuation then of this much larger story. How will we remember this distant past? Well, the answer here in this chapter is with rituals and reminders. And that's what the boring part of the chapter is about. It's back to these rituals and reminders. What's happening here in verses 1 and 2, God is speaking to Moses, giving him instructions. And then in 3 through 16, it's Moses delivering those to the people. And Moses repeats what he's told him before about an annual festival of unleavened bread. And as they do this every year, it will refresh their collective memory. And that's wonderful, because not only do I belong to a rich past, but I belong to a community that shares this rich past. And because we share it and we have this in common, we have similar joys, similar experiences, and we have a lot that we can do for each other in that regard. But God adds another ritual which will refresh their personal memory. Every year, they're going to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's going to be a game with the kids. Let's go through the house, make sure there's no yeast in the whole house, and clear it all out. And the house next door is doing the same thing, and every house on the street's doing the same thing, and then the whole town, we're all doing the same thing. Our collective memory of our lives in Egypt and our escape. But then there's this personal thing where God says, dedicate to me every firstborn male. So that means every time there's a live birth of the first son in a family, or out in the flock, or with the cattle, you know, even with the livestock, that firstborn is dedicated to God. The word translated dedicate means to make sacred or to make holy. And in this case, someone is set apart and made holy. Holy means that this person fully belongs to God. Anything that's holy cannot be used for anything outside the temple, anything in common space. It becomes uniquely God's. Okay, I'm not going to... It belongs to God and no one else. This, we'll come back to this later on, but those are the rituals. That, unleavened bread, the collective memory, every time there's a live birth of a son, the personal memory. I'm going back to God and what he's given me and what belongs to him of what he's given me. Then there are the rituals. And we learn something else about our past, that some things from the past can provide us with an education. In verse 14, and in the future your children will ask you, what does all this mean? Then you will tell them, with the power of his mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, the place of our slavery. Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. So the Lord killed all the firstborn males throughout the land of Egypt, both people and animals. That is why I now sacrifice all the firstborn males to the Lord, except that the firstborn sons are always bought back. The kids are learning something now. Verses 8 through 16 are framed, that is, they're set in an envelope structure by beginning and ending with the same themes, and there are four of them. Tell your children. Secondly, about leaving Egypt. Thirdly, that it was by God's powerful hand that we were delivered from Egypt. And wear this. Wear this on your person. And we've already seen the importance of passing on the story from generation to generation, that they need to live in it so that it becomes embodied in them also. So let's look at this part about wearing it. Verse 16. This ceremony will be like a mark branded on your hand or your forehead. It is a reminder that the power of the Lord's mighty hand brought us out of Egypt. A mark on your hand or branded on your forehead. Not really branded on your forehead. The Hebrew more literally is like a circlet between your eyes. So you've got it on your hand, and you've got it there hanging between your eyes, which would be rather annoying. But in Scripture, body parts refer also to the functions that they perform. So if we say that someone looked a particular way in the eyes of God, it means in God's sight. The eyes stand for sight. The hand stands for power. The hand is what we do things with. So the eyes represent the entire range of sight, both physical and mental. It's the perception of things, the way I see things versus the way you see things, the focus of our attention, the insight and understanding that we have, all these ways that seeing speaks of knowing and gathering information and making decisions and being selective about the whole process. The hand is a person's power to do things. It's the active agent of the will. So what's going to happen if I've got something tattooed on my hand or always hanging in front of my eyes? Well, whatever I see is going to be through this lens, through this perspective. Whatever I do is going to have this intention attached to it. Okay, no one looks inspired. Maybe this isn't that inspiring, but what God wanted was for his revelation to be a major influence in people's lives. He wanted people to condition their lives according to it. And so he's revealing these things, and he says, no, don't just forget this. Wear it. Have it in front of you all the time. He'll give them more reminders later on. This is just the beginning, but he begins with their own bodies. This is where I want you to wear it so you don't forget. How they saw the world and themselves in it, what they did and how they went about doing it, all this belonged to God. He's saying, look at everything through this lens. Handle everything with this knowledge as the main factor, as being most important, that I do things this way and not that way. God wants to get his truth into our bodies. I'm going to tell you something. I was raised memorizing Bible verses. And I still recall most of what I learned or memorized. And I memorized it in the King James Version, which means basically I didn't understand a word of it. I memorized it really well. I had to get that gold star in Sunday school. But I had no idea what it meant. It was irrelevant to me. And maybe someone tried to explain these Bible verses, but I memorized poems. I sang songs. I didn't understand what the words of the songs meant. There are people who think that memorizing Bible verses is really, really important to spiritual growth. And it's not important at all if you're not understanding it and if you're not ingesting it and assimilating it so that is becoming part of you. When I say that God wants to get his revelation into our bodies, this is what I'm talking about. It has to register on our nervous system, which means that we can't just know it, we have to experience it. So that eventually it gets to our hands and our feet. Eventually, we're living it. We're living it because it's been encoded in our brains. It's wired into the neurons so that it's our natural. It's our automatic. Okay, so when the children ask, what does all this mean? The answer is, we do this because it reminds us of who we are and to whom we belong. And we always want to remember who we are and to whom we belong. Going on, some things from the past we carry with us, but not forever. And we can be grateful for that. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear to do this. He said, God will certainly come to help you. When he does, you must take my bones with you from this place. That was hundreds of years before this event. Hundreds of years, those bones embalmed in Egypt, so probably pretty well preserved, they've hung on to because he wanted to be buried in the land of promise. Because God had promised his great-grandfather that he would bring his people into this land and give it to them. And so this is an act of faith. These are Joseph's dying words. And his brothers swore an oath to him. And now it's their descendants who have to fulfill that oath. We owe specific, and remember that word specific, it's important. We owe specific obligations to the past. But once we've fulfilled them, we can let them go. Isn't that wonderful? I have a friend who's a medical doctor. He has a family practice up in the mountains. And his wife, before she became a medical doctor, was his assistant. And one day this family came in with grandma, and grandma was in a wheelchair. And so my friend's wife went out to just interview them. And she said, well, what's the problem with grandma? And they said, well, she hasn't eaten for a couple days. She hasn't eaten anything. She's been acute enough to have conversations with us, but not for the last couple days. And Leslie looked at grandma, and she said, I'll be right back. And she went into her husband's office, and she said, there's a family in the waiting room with a dead woman in a wheelchair. Grandma had passed, and no one knew it. Now, suppose no one ever told them. And so they're still wheeling her in to all the family reunions, all the holidays. And grandma's looking worse and worse. She's not healthy at all. No, she's not. Joseph could have said, take me with you. Don't leave me in Egypt. Take my bones with you. Oh, and by the way, take them to the temple on the Sabbath and take them to all the family get-togethers. Just, keep my bones with you all the time. No, once they got in the land, they're able to bury them. They're done with it and never have to touch those bones again. Some of the past we have an obligation to, but we need to be discerning when it's time to let it go, when it's time to bury it, and the obligation is not there any longer. And I'll tell you, almost every one of us is going to struggle with this in one way or another. And a lot of people have this struggle of when to break from their parents, or when to leave their parents on their own, or when to let their children grow up. Now, some people become enslaved to traditions, and they can never let go of the past. They're always carrying the old bones of the past. But a tradition is not the same thing as a commandment. It can feel like I have to keep this tradition, because if I don't, I'm not going to be right with God. But that's not the case. In fact, Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees, why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? Their traditions actually had grown to a point where they were in contradiction to God's will, God's commandments. And if you find yourself in that place, jettison your traditions really fast. And it's not only traditions that we are eventually able to lay aside. Paul says, and this was rather bold, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. This from a former Pharisee. We no longer need the law as our guardian. This is a rewriting of your life. When you're able to say, you know, I kept that tradition for a long time. It was a good support then. I don't need it anymore. I can let go of it now. It was a prop. It was useful. But I don't need it anymore. Some of the past we keep, and some of the past we're eventually able to let go of. If you're carrying a religious burden that is crushing you, be as discerning as you can whether you can let go of it or not. I'm not going to assume that all of you are reading your Bible every single day, or that you're reading through the Bible. However, if you have had a tradition of reading the Bible every day and something feels not quite right if you don't, there can come a time when you don't have to do that anymore. And there are times of crisis when you're not able to keep up with that. And you don't want to feel like you're letting God down or you're disconnecting, because there are still many ways to connect with God every day. I mean, even with your breath, He's that close. So it may have been a wonderful tradition. It may have carried you through a lot. Be discerning whether it's okay to let go of that tradition. And you can revisit it from time to time. That can be inspiring and edifying. But you don't have to keep going with it. Discern if it's time to lay it down. Some things from the past we totally abandon. We don't carry them another inch. Two times in this chapter, Moses reminds them that not only God brought them out of Egypt, but that Egypt was the place of slavery. It was a place, and there was a condition concomitant to that place. And they were to leave that behind them forever. There is a passive forgetting. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot your name. And there's an active forgetting, where you intentionally put something out of your mind, you unwire it from the dendrites and axons in your brain that connect brain cells, and you get rid of it. You break a habit. You stop listening to a lie. Sometimes this can occur suddenly, a one-time learning experience, but most of the time we find that it's a difficult thing, this act of forgetting, but we realize I need to do this. I can't live under this memory any longer. I can't see myself the way this memory makes me see myself. I can't keep talking to myself the way this memory has me talking to myself. I need to get rid of it. Paul said, I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. You know, the majority of our daily life is habit, and it occurs unconsciously. This includes our thoughts and our feelings. Every thought has an electrical, chemical correlate in our brain and nervous system. Every feeling has to do with the way neurons are connecting. And feelings are triggered by thoughts, and thoughts are triggered by feelings. And a lot of what goes through our head every day, it's just the habit of the pathways that have been engraved through our gray matter to make them happen. Do you know whether everyone ties their shoes the way you tie your shoes? Do you pay any attention to the way you tie your shoes? Or do your hands just know what to do and you don't have to go one rabbit ear, another rabbit ear, wind them around? We memorize the alphabet, but now when we read, we don't look at every single letter. It's not necessary. You don't have to learn how to ride a bike every time you get on a bike. Now that your body knows balance, it remembers, and it's habit. Right? It's these things are built into us now. And what that means is that forgetting them, we first have to become aware of them. We become aware that I have a habit of doing this. What makes us self-aware like that? What makes us interrogate our habits or even notice that we have them? Well, awareness. It may be possible that the next time you put on a pair of shoes that have laces that have to be tied, you'll think about how you tie them. And know that other people tie their shoes differently, especially other people who have only one arm. My wife, as a physical therapist, has had to teach people with one arm how to tie their shoes with one hand. So maybe next time you'll think about it, and that awareness will maybe not be all that significant, but as we sit in silence with God, just being open and aware of the present moment, we become aware of things inside of us, and we become aware of some of these habits because they keep popping up in our silence, and then we get to notice them. And we might see how they're connected to other things within us and how they're connected to things in the past. And we might realize, I really don't want this. And that's where forgetting begins. It begins with becoming aware and then working to unwire them from our brains and bodies. I think that some people are surprised to hear that every person has addictions. Not me. I've never done drugs. You know, I've never overindulged in alcohol. I have no addictions. And I'm not talking about, oh, yes, I have my addiction to chocolate or reruns of I Love Lucy. And that would be an evil addiction, in my opinion. You need help. Get intervention. Save yourself. But with our thoughts or specific action, again, chemicals are released, neurochemicals in our brain, hormones in our bloodstream, and there's a consequence to this, or a payoff. They produce specific feelings in us. Some people get their high from shoplifting. Others get their high from gossip. See how I led you into that? You're thinking, I don't shoplift, gossip. Oh, damn. Some from swearing. For others, it's a job requirement. Your body has to keep pumping adrenaline to keep the creativity level going, or to be vigilant about quality, or to keep filing everything in its proper place until one day you crash and burn because your adrenal glands say, can't do it anymore. You've asked for too much. We're worn out. We give up. We're done. You're on your own. And we're just going to stand here with our on top of your kidneys with our arms folded to see how you do without us. And we don't. The more we engage this addiction, the more engraved it gets within us. And you know, with addiction, you don't get the same high the next time as you did the first time. There always has to be more and more. And so we find ourselves with those behaviors more and more. I read a scientific book one time, and the author was very forthcoming about his own life, and he said that he realized he caught himself always telling jokes or making funny comments, and he realized that the feedback he got was the laughter of other people, and it made him feel good. It made him feel special, made him feel, you know, like he had a good sense of humor or whatever, made him feel good about himself. And he caught himself making jokes at inappropriate times. I wish I could say I never did that. Like, man, so guilty of that. And then he realized, well, this is a problem. That's when he discovered his addiction, that he liked the chemical experience in his body of making people laugh. That's the feedback loop of the addiction. So to break from this can be really difficult. We need help with our addictions. We need someone to give us a hand. And four times in this chapter says that God rescued Israel from slavery with his mighty hand, his powerful might. I can't emphasize strongly enough that we connect with God spirit to spirit, because God's spirit brings strength to our spirit to make these important changes. I love the work of Jeffrey Schwartz, who is a neuropsychiatrist who's done research, especially dealing with obsessive-compulsive disorder. And he says, we have seen the brains change, the brains of OCD patients change, largely through meditation being the time of bringing awareness to what's going on in their brains, and that moment when they start to give in to the compulsive behavior, and catching themselves and doing something different, like changing the structure of their brain that's activated by coming into judgments, come up with a decision, resolve it with your rational mind. He says between the brainstem and the PFC, there's a gating mechanism, and right at that gating mechanism is where choice is possible. And he says, the brain can't make that choice, the soul must make the choice. How's that for a neuroscientist? I emailed him about a year ago, maybe a year and a half, and I asked him if he's going to create a handbook for his second book, You Are Not Your Brain, because I thought a handbook would be really useful. And when he emailed me back, he said, is this the Chuck Smith Jr. whose father was the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa? And I said, no. Don't know him. Don't want to hear about him. In his next email to me, he signed off, in Christ, Jeffrey Schwartz. Okay, spirit to spirit. He understands that to change the brain is going to be with the spirit that the choice is made. And we need God's spirit touching our spirits so that we're empowered to make that choice. That's the mighty hand of God on us, working in us for change. Okay, one last lesson about the past. I'm sure you've written all this down. verse 21. The Lord went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light at night with a pillar of fire. I think that would be cool. God is so into pyro... I shouldn't say that. I was going to say pyrotechnics, but the last thing about the past is our way is forward. We don't stay here, and we don't regress. Our way is forward, always forward. If we're driven by our past, we're drawn by our future, and God leads the way. Years ago, a friend of mine whose devotion to Jesus Christ I admired, a wonderful Christian woman, she said to me, "Fundamentalism will never work for me again." And I was shocked to hear her say that at first. But later on, I heard it differently. It was liberating. I heard that statement with a sense of relief. You mean that's not the only way to be a Christian? It's not even the best way to be a Christian. And I was able to move further into my future, the future that God had called me to and prepared for me, and that He was weaning me out of fundamentalism in order that I could get there. And you know what? You can take the person out of fundamentalism. You can never completely take the fundamentalism out of the person. There's a lot of it still in me. And some of it, good. Some of it, I hang on to. And some of it is oppressive and not of God, and it's nice to lay it aside. God saw that the way forward for them was going to be difficult. This is spelled out in verse 17. And so what He did is He softened the way for them. He led them a different direction first. This is roundabout, but it protected them from immediately running into warfare and worse problems. God's leading with us, well, it's not always as obvious as a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Doesn't mean I'd stop asking for that. It just means that He keeps saying no. But He is mapping our way. And sometimes you can only see that in retrospect. And then you say, well, that was God then, wasn't it? The past plays a significant role in who we are. I mean, totally forget, lose your memory, a fugue state of amnesia, and you don't even know your own name. So the past plays an important role when I ask the question, who am I? But it's got some problems too. And Jesus reconciles us to our past. He redeems our past. He gets us past our past, in the words of Francine Shapiro in her book on EMDR. And He rewrites our past. That is, He gives us a different way of seeing it, a new personal narrative that changes how it affects us. So it doesn't bring us down anymore. Our past can actually be a stool that we step on to get up higher. Overcoming the past is a wonderful victory. Not being its slave, but making it your servant is even better. The past is significant, but it's not everything. And it's not the ultimate influence in our lives. Our future can have even a greater influence. You know, especially if we've got a good picture of it in our minds. And this is what it means to know who you are. To know where you've come from and where you're going. Jesus told His audience, "You don't know me because you don't know where I've come from and where I'm going. But I know who I am because I know where I've come from and where I'm going." This is what it is to know ourselves. And that's the perennial question. And it comes up all the time for people. Who am I anyway? And it is for our future and for our destiny that we forget the past. We let it go. We let it float or fly away, and we take the next step forward. Would you stand, please? You know, it just occurred to me that if things come up for you, when I'm talking, I mean, things besides boredom and what am I going to have for lunch? And but I mean, you know, more important things like issues, like, wow. I'd be happy to talk with you sometime and perhaps refer you to someone who can offer you more help than I can, who's trained to offer you more help than I'm trained. I have no training in anything. I can ride a bike. So I just want you to know that. Sometimes there are issues we need to, you know, we just need to talk to someone about. May the Lord bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.